If you have your copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 will be our text this morning as we continue making our way through the seven letters of the Lord Jesus to these seven churches in Asia. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Revelation 3, 1 through 6 on page 1312. 1312. You've probably heard this recounting before, but it's helpful to come back to it this morning. D.A. Carson, in his book, On the Cross and Christian Ministry, notes one Christian leader's assessment of his own movement, the movement of his tradition and its connection to the gospel over a series of generations. And this is what that leader observed. He looked back and he saw that there was one generation that cherished the gospel and believed that the effects of gospel transformation, the effect that the gospel has in a believer's life and in the community of believers, that change led to certain social and political commitments. The second generation assumed the gospel and emphasized those social and political commitments. The third generation began to identify with and advocate for those social, political consequences of gospel transformation, but distanced themselves in varying degree from the gospel that led to those social commitments. And this trajectory is a warning to all who would say, we believe the gospel. We want the next generation to believe the gospel. We are thankful for those who have, in generations past, spoken the gospel to us. This trajectory of gospel drift seems to have been realized, if you will, in the church at Sardis, to whom Jesus writes. Follow along as I read Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the opportunity that has been ours already this morning to hear about the work of the gospel around the world. Father, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to hear what you have to say to us in these verses about the work of the gospel in our midst and going out from our midst. Father, if our hearts at this moment are not positioned to hear and to respond, Father, I pray that you would use your word as only you can to soften hearts, to bring conviction of sin. Father, help us to hear and to heed what the Lord Jesus says to his people, the church, in these six verses this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe the word to us this morning out of this passage is what the sermon title is there in your bulletin, that we are to hear, to remember and keep the gospel. I think the thrust of what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis and what he says by his Spirit through this word to us this morning is the necessity to remember and keep the gospel. And in order to see how it is that this is Jesus' word to us this morning, there are two things that we need to observe out of this passage. And if you've been tracking with us, especially over the past couple of weeks, the outline will be very familiar to you. We first need to hear Christ's words. We need to hear what he says to this church in these verses. But not only do we need to hear Christ's words, but we also need to heed his word as a word to us this morning. So let's begin by hearing what it is that Christ says to this church. In his introduction, as he does in every letter, he addresses the church, he identifies the church, and he identifies himself in relation to some issue or some concern that he has for the church. So he says here, they are the church in Sardis. Remember, when we're talking about these seven churches in Revelation, we're talking about seven churches, historical churches, in physical cities in what is modern-day Turkey, then known as the Roman province of Asia on the western side of modern Turkey. And now we come to the church at Sardis. So we've been making our way around the loop, and today we get to Sardis, southeast of Thyatira and due east from Smyrna, a church that we saw a few weeks back. We've not made reference to this as we've been working through these seven churches, but it's helpful this morning to make one observation or answer one question. How did these churches start? Well, in truth, the only church that we have any substantial information about its beginning is the first church that Jesus addresses, and that is the church at Ephesus. We're told about Paul's missionary journeys in Acts and the beginning of the church in Ephesus as part of Paul's second missionary journey. And during that journey, Paul spent a substantial amount of time in Ephesus, 2 to 3 years. In Acts, in 19:10, I want to make sure I got the chapter right there. Acts 19:10, Luke writes that Paul spent 2 years just teaching, and people from all over Asia would come and hear Paul teach there in the city of Ephesus. And it's believed that it was actually during this time where people were coming to Ephesus, hearing Paul preach, they were coming to faith in Christ, and then they were going back to their cities to plant these to plant churches in their cities. And it's likely that it was through this period of time, people coming and then going back to their cities, that these other six churches were planted, including the church at Sardis. If this reconstruction is accurate, and it's most likely that this is how these churches started, then these churches started out of faithful gospel ministry. And they started out of a conviction for growing gospel ministry. But it seems that things had changed over time in Sardis, because this had been some 50 years, 40 to 50 years, more like 40 years, that folks from Sardis probably heard Paul in Ephesus, and the church then in Sardis began. 40 years later, Jesus speaks a word of concern to this church. In identifying himself, Jesus says that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. As we talked about from chapter 1, this is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. The number seven being a signal of completeness, the fullness of the Spirit, that Jesus is the one who has the Spirit. And this is what is consistent with what we see in John 16. Do you remember when Jesus was still with his disciples and he was about to go to be with the Father? Before that, of course, he was going to the cross to die for sin. He would be raised from the dead, and then he would go to the Father. But in preparation before his death, Jesus told his disciples that he was about to go, but that it was good for them if he left them, because if he left, he would send another. He would send the Holy Spirit. We see in John 14 that Jesus identifies the Father as the one who sends the Spirit. So together, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And here, Jesus identifies himself as the one who does send the Spirit, because it is the work of the Spirit that will be needed to restore this congregation to the vitality that Christ is calling them to. But he also speaks of the seven stars. Again, back in chapter 1, we saw in that image of Jesus that concluded chapter 1, that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars. Each of the letters to the churches begin with those same words. To the angel of the church in Sardis. There's mystery around this language. But here, when Jesus speaks of himself as the one who holds the seven stars, it's a reference to these seven angels and his rule and reign over the churches and their word to them, as it is given to these angels, whether they are taken as literal angels, heavenly beings, which I believe them to be, or the pastors of the churches, which some believe the angels to refer to. Either way, the point is, Jesus is the one who has the authority over these churches. But after identifying himself, after introducing himself once again, we come to Christ's critique at the end of verse 1. We have a familiar phrase there. Many of your English translations have a new paragraph, even though it's the middle of a verse, a new paragraph beginning in the middle of verse 1, "I know your works." And if we've been paying attention throughout these seven letters, when we hear that phrase, "I know your works," we're prepared to hear some word of commendation. "I know your works. I know your faithfulness. I know your love. I know your commitment," if you go back and look. And likely, the church of Sardis, by the time they got to this point in the letter, they were prepared for some commendation as well. All right, "I know your works." All right, here it comes. He's going to have a word of encouragement for us. But that's not what Christ gives. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead." No doubt, these words came as a shock to this church. Because what did they have? They had a reputation. They were known. They were known for being busy. They were known for doing lots of things. And I'm sure that they were pleased and even proud of the things that they were doing as a congregation. But Christ pulls back the veil. And he says, "Your reputation does not match the reality. I know your works. You have a reputation, but in truth, you are dead." This had to come like a bucket of cold water to the face of this church. And so, what does Jesus say? After getting their attention, he gives them five commands. Wake up. Wake up to the reality that is facing you. The reality of your identity, that there is death amongst you, and the consequences of what will come if things do not change. Wake up. But not only wake up, but strengthen. Strengthen what remains. Jesus here tells the church at Sardis, you are dead. Things are bad. But there are signs of life, as we see even later in verse 4. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There are signs of life, and where there is life, this life needs to be strengthened, because what will happen? Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Even what is alive, if things do not change, will wither, will die. Why? Because Jesus says he's examined them. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus, with those piercing eyes that we saw last week, observes all of the activity, and he says, your work is not complete. Could be a reference to the quantity of their labor as a congregation. More likely, it has to do with the quality of their labor. That it is incomplete because it is not shaped, it is not driven, it is not motivated by what it ought to be. And in that way, it is complete. It looks good on the outside, but it's incomplete because it's not driven by pure God-honoring motives. And so what is the solution? The third command. Remember. Remember what you received and heard. What is Jesus calling them to here? And of all the five commands, I think they're all important. But this one, I believe, is the most important. Because what is Jesus calling them to? He's called them to alertness. He has called them to strengthen what remains. And the only way that they will wake up and what remains will be strengthened is if they remember what they have already received. They don't need new instruction. They don't need new revelation. What they need is they need to go back to what they have already heard. They need to remember that. Well, what is the that? In part, it is all of the truth that they had been taught, that they had received. But I believe particularly Christ is concerned that they remember and hear once again the gospel that they have received. It's interesting that when Jesus calls them to this remembrance, remember what you received and heard. Two churches that Paul had ministered to, one that he was influential in planting and one that he ministered to only through writing, we hear similar language about their past experience with the gospel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is reminding the Thessalonian church about his relationship to that church, their past reception of the gospel from him, his ministry among them. Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul is the one who had spoken to them the word of God, the truth of God's work in Christ, specifically, though not exclusively, specifically the gospel. They had heard the gospel. They received the gospel. Notice, Paul speaks here of them having both received and having heard the gospel. Jesus calls to the church at Sardis and tells them to remember what they had received, what they had heard. Just like the church in Thessalonica, the church in Sardis had heard, they had received the gospel. Jesus is calling their attention back to God's grace in Christ. But we hear something similar in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Turn back a few more pages to Colossians chapter 1. Paul was not directly involved in planting the church at Colossae, so far as we know, but it probably came about similar to those six churches in Asia out of that fruitful ministry in Ephesus. And Paul, having heard of the work of the gospel in Colossae, then writes in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this, that is the hope laid up for you in heaven, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. There it is again, the hearing of the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be heard. It is a message that must be received. And when Jesus calls the languishing church at Sardis to remember what you received and heard, he is calling them to remember the gospel. Remember the message of God's saving work in Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know of God's saving work in Christ. There hasn't been a time in your life where you've come to see that you are a sinner, just like all of us are. I'm not pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing the finger at all of us. We are all sinners, hopeless in ourselves to be accepted by God. Praise God, as Mackenzie pointed us to earlier, a way has been made out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, God's beloved Son. And that way is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you are here this morning and you cannot say, Pastor Greg, I have trusted, I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and striving to follow Him, then today you need to hear the gospel and flee to Christ right where you are. You can cry out to Him, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need the saving grace that only You supply. I need the rescue that is available, the forgiveness that is available because of Your death and Your resurrection. I trust in You and I want to live the rest of my days for You. That can be you today. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you after the service sometime this week. But of all that Jesus has to say, His call to the church of Sardis is also a call that the non-believer needs to hear who has heard the gospel. Repent, turn to Christ, and follow Him. But His word to the church is also the same. Remember what you have heard. Keep it and repent. There are those last two commands. Keep what you have heard and repent. Christ issues a warning. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. If you will not wake up, so now he goes back. He has told them to wake up, and now he issues a warning, and he says, if you won't do that, if you will not wake up, you have been forewarned. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. These are soberingly weighty words. Jesus died to purchase for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Revelation 5. And as people gather in congregations called churches to submit to him, to worship him, to discharge the commission that he has given to them. And here he looks at one of those churches and he says, if you do not wake up, I will come against you. They have been forewarned. We've all, who are parents, have been there. We tell our kids, if you don't stop doing that, then such and such is going to happen. Not a great parenting strategy. Because all too often when those statements are made, the parents aren't really intending to withdraw whatever it is that they're threatening to withhold. Rather, they're just trying to change their children's behavior in the moment, right? So, for example, if you don't stop fighting, we're not going to your grandmother's. Yeah, right. You're not going to make that call and say, Grandma, we're not coming over. You can't see the grandkids today because they wouldn't stop. That call is not being made. Jesus isn't bluffing. Jesus is seriously concerned about this church, and he is calling them to account. Why? Because they have forgotten. Because they've got lots of things going on. They are known for being busy about good things. But they have forgotten the best of things that is to be the driver behind those good things. They have forgotten the gospel at some level, and they have maintained the outward trappings, but the core has at some level evaporated. So how do we heed Christ's words? How do we heed these words of Christ to his church? First, we must not confuse activity with faithfulness. We cannot confuse activity and faithfulness. The church at Sardis had a reputation for activity, yet there was an absence of faithfulness. They needed to remember the gospel. But at the same time, we should not confuse inactivity with faithfulness. Just as activity does not equal faithfulness, inactivity does not equal faithfulness either. Because not only does Jesus call the church at Sardis to keep the gospel or to remember the gospel, he also calls them to keep the gospel. There is, with the gospel, a corresponding obedience, an obedience of faith that Paul writes about at the beginning and end of Romans. The first form of the obedience of faith is believing in the one whom God has sent. the redeeming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first response. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, what is the work of God? It is to believe the one whom the Father has sent. But keeping the gospel, clinging to the gospel, the obedience of faith does not end with believing, but it issues into a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, fueled by the gospel, fueled by God's grace in Christ. And so here it is that Jesus reminds the church at Sardis. They need to remember the gospel. They need to dig their roots deep, but they also need to keep the gospel, cling to it, and be fueled by it. We must not confuse activity with faithfulness, but on the flip side, we must not confuse inactivity with faithfulness. So how do we get the order right? How do we avoid drifting like the church at Sardis drifted? I think the image, the biblical image of a tree and its roots and its fruit is a helpful image, not just for believers, not just for individuals, but for congregations also. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, Matthew 12, Luke 6, other places in the Bible use this image, this illustration of a tree that extends its roots into the soil and into the water, feeding that soil so that that tree might bear good fruit. And this is the order for a congregation to remember and keep the gospel. With that image, there is a correspondence, right? That image of a tree that is founded on the ground, it's rooted deep, and it's bearing fruit. There is a correspondence between the health of the tree and the fruit that that tree produces. The church at Sardis seems to have been a church that had come to a point where it was basically stapling the fruit on the tree. The tree's not healthy. It's not bearing fruit on its own. Let's get the bushel of apples and let's staple them on. See? Looks good. Healthy tree. It's got apples. No, that's not a healthy tree. That's a tree that has the appearance of being healthy, but because it's not producing its fruit on its own, fueled by the truth of God's word, it is a dead tree, an unhealthy tree. Remembering the gospel without a corresponding keeping or obedience suggests that there's a deficiency in our remembering. So again, coming back to that image of the tree. Keeping some form of outward obedience without a true, heartfelt clinging to the gospel is like stapling that fruit to the tree. But there's also a problem if the tree is digging its roots into the ground, but it's not bearing fruit. There's still a problem there too, right? The ideal situation, the right situation, is when the tree plunges its roots into the soil, it is fed by the water, and it produces good fruit in keeping with its feeding and its identity. The tree can be dead and not produce fruit, but even if there is life in the tree and it's drinking, but it's still not producing fruit, there's still a problem. Both have to go together. Remembering the gospel and keeping the gospel, clinging to the gospel and a life of faithfulness reflected by the transforming work of the gospel. So how do we get the order right? How do we remember and keep the gospel as Jesus is calling the church at Sardis here? I believe it involves faithful activity driven by faithful commitments. The activity needs to be there, but it needs to be driven by, fueled by, faithful commitments. And I believe, not just based on what we see here in Revelation, but throughout the scriptures, I believe there are four congregational commitments that should fuel faithful congregational obedience. Four faithful commitments, the keeping part, that should fuel congregational obedience. Excuse me, congregational commitments, the remembering part, and congregational obedience, the keeping part. What are these faithful commitments that should fuel a church's faithful activity? The first commitment is a commitment to convictions. A commitment to biblical convictions. This is where Jesus is calling this church back to. He's calling them back to remember what they had heard, beginning with the gospel, but also extending to all of the convictions that they share as a congregation fueled by God's word. The only way that a church will move forward in faithful activity is as it extends its roots deeper and deeper and deeper together into its convictions coming out of God's word. We must grow in our convictions. This is a never-ending task. There's always room for us to grow in understanding God's word, in understanding how it should transform our thinking, in understanding how our convictions, our beliefs, should be shaped and informed by God's word. This is the first commitment that a faithful congregation must make. Commitment to biblical convictions. But not just commitment to convictions, but also a commitment to community. A commitment to community. Because did you notice? Jesus, as with all of the churches, he is addressing the entire congregation. This is a congregational problem. But he points out that there are some who have not soiled their garments. That is, there are some who have remained faithful. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, those of you who have remained faithful, you come over here, because really what I have to say is for everybody else over here who has not remained faithful. No, his word of rebuke is for the whole church. It's for all of them. This is a communal concern. And so it is to be for any church that would move forward in faithfulness. There must be a commitment to the community, a commitment to the congregation, a commitment to the good of one another. So there must be a commitment to convictions and deepening convictions. There must be a commitment to the community, the congregation, the gathering of the believers. But not only must there be these two commitments, there also must be a commitment to change. A commitment to change. As Pastor Steve would often say, change is a great idea, except when it's somebody else's idea. Right? We like the change that we have in mind. We don't like so much the change that other people have in mind. Jesus is calling this church to change because he calls them to repent. He calls them to turn away from the trajectory that they're on and go a different direction. And brothers and sisters, the gospel that we as a church are committed to Is it not a message of change? It is a message that calls the sinner first to change the direction of his or her life, not living for himself, no longer living for herself, but living for the one who has died to redeem sinners. The gospel calls us to change. But the gospel doesn't just call us to one-time change. The gospel, the work of Christ, is a work of ongoing change, of ongoing growth in Christ-likeness, of ongoing growing and saying no to sin and yes to following Christ. A church that would follow Christ faithfully must have its activities fueled by this commitment to change after Christ's likeness, both conversion and ongoing growth. But not only does faithfulness to Christ for a congregation involve faithfulness to deepening convictions, faithfulness to community, faithfulness to this message of change, but it's also faithfulness to a commission. Because Jesus has charged us to make disciples and to go and proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth. This must be a part of who we are. Remembering and keeping the gospel brings about this orientation to the growth, the making of disciples here and abroad. Only as a church commits itself to deepening its convictions, to its commitment to one another, committing itself to change in the lives of its believers, but also in the lives of non-believers as it calls others to repentance and faith in Christ and seeks to discharge the commission that Christ has given us. Only then will the church remember and ongoingly keep the gospel. In his book, The Gospel, Pastor Ray Ortlund walks through how the gospel should change us. If you're not familiar with this book or you have it and you haven't read it, I encourage you to get a copy and read it. Very helpful, very easy to read. In the first half of the book, Ortlund talks about the fact that the gospel is to have a personal effect, the fact that the gospel is to have a congregational effect, but also the promise of cosmic change, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth because of the victorious work of Christ. This is a part of the good news of Christ's work. But then he goes in later chapters and talks about how then should the gospel change our churches? How should our churches be gospel communities? And in one of the chapters, he pulls an image from 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is to hold up the truth, just like a pillar holds up a beam overhead or a roof overhead. But the church is also to be a buttress of the truth. That is, it is to hold up the truth for those who see the truth as weak. The gospel is not weak. By God's grace, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. The gospel itself is not weak, but it may appear as weak to those who do not know Jesus or those who have wandered and languished in their commitments to Christ. So the church is also to hold up and support the gospel, showing that it is strong and that it is to be trusted. We as a church are to hold up the gospel, and we are to defend and hold up the gospel, showing it to be strong for all who would come in our midst and for all whom we would interact with as we go from this place. If we are to be a church that remembers and keeps the gospel, we must commit ourselves to the biblical convictions that we hold so dear. We must commit ourselves again to our congregational life together. We must commit ourselves to being a church that longs for God-honoring, Christ-like change through our ministries and wherever it is that we have the chance to speak of hope in Christ. And we have to be a church that remains committed to the great commission that the Lord Jesus has given to us. Let's be a church that remembers the gospel. Let's be a church that strives together in keeping the gospel. And in this way, let us be a pillar and buttress for the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you again, Father, Jesus' words to this church are indeed serious. But that is because, Father, the gospel is a serious message. The gospel is a serious message about a serious problem. The problem of our sin that separates us from you. But it is also a serious message because there is a serious and joy-filled hope in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, this message of the gospel is not just something that is intended to transform us individually. But Father, your word makes plain that it is intended to fuel us collectively. And so, Father, as we look to the days ahead, Father, I pray that increasingly Reynoldsburg Baptist Church would be a church committed to deepening the convictions that we hold so dear. That we would be a church committed to one another and one another's good. I pray, Father, that we would be a church committed to pursuing Christ-like change. I pray, Father, that we would be a church committed to being stewards of the commission that Jesus has given to us. And Father, I pray that as we recommit ourselves to these things, as we strive to work together in remembering the gospel and in being fueled by the gospel and keeping it in our faithful activity, Father, we pray that ultimately that you would be glorified. Father, it is our desire that increasingly we would see and others would see that our desire is to submit to and follow the Lord Jesus Christ together. And I pray, Father, that as we do so, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.